Morning, everybody. We're back in Acts chapter 19. Good to see you all. Glad to have all of you who are online with us this morning, wherever you might be in the world. We've been studying the book of Acts for a couple of quarters now, about to wrap it up. We've only got to chapter 28 to go. We'll see how that works out. We're in 19, though. We started this last week talking about the establishment of the church in Ephesus through these 12 guys that Paul found, and they only knew the baptism of John, and that's what they were baptized into. And so he says in verse 4, chapter 19 of Acts, verse 4, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So last week the question came up about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit comes. And so let's delve into that just a little bit this morning. We'll go back to chapter 20 of Acts to get started. We could start before that. If you are familiar with Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he said you've got to be born by water and the Spirit. So the Spirit is involved in our new birth. That's John chapter 3. But in John chapter 20, Jesus is talking to the apostles, and this is after the resurrection. And this is what he says to them. Chapter 20, verse 19 of John's Gospel. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut and the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So get the picture. This is after the crucifixion and obviously the resurrection. They're in a room with the door shut, and Jesus appears among them. And he says, "Peace be to you." And he shows them his wounds. And they see where the nails had pierced his hands. They see where the spear had pierced his side. They see these things. And what's their response? They rejoice. They rejoice. Had to be some wondering going on too, but there was rejoicing. And that's what the Holy Spirit inspired John to put down at this point. And John was there. John was with them. He was an eyewitness to all these things. So, verse 22, when he had said this, "Peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you," he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And then it just goes on from there. There's no explanation about this, about what happens. It simply is Jesus saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathes on the apostles. What does that make you think of? Exactly. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, where God, or chapter 2, actually, where God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. In the sermon this morning, we'll talk about the fact that Jesus says, "My words are spirit and they are life." The spirit gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And you see that in Genesis 2, where there's a body, but it's not a live body. But when God breathes into it, it becomes alive. There's something about the spirit, and it's the connection of God's spirit to life is inescapable and unmistakable when you read the word of God. So did they receive the Holy Spirit? That's sure what it looks like here. And then on Pentecost, which won't be many days after this, what does Peter preach? When people are convicted that they have put Jesus to death and that he is the Son of God, he tells them, "You repent and be baptized." How? In Jesus' name, by his authority, for the remission of sins, and you will receive, and there he says it, the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we talk about the distinction between the gift of the Spirit, which is the Spirit itself, and the gifts of the Spirit, which are the things the Spirit can miraculously and does miraculously enable folks to do. And that's what we see more explicitly in Acts 19 when Paul lays his hands on these guys. It's not when they are baptized in Jesus' name that they do the miraculous. It's after Paul lays his hands on them. And so for that, we go back to Acts chapter 8, where Luke has already made the observation for us. This is Luke chapter 8 when Philip is preaching in Samaria. Similar situation. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And they're talking about the Holy Spirit falling on them, not indwelling. I think that's a distinction to be made here as well. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, back in chapter 2, Peter said that was the condition to receive the Holy Spirit itself. You're baptized in the name of Jesus. So I believe these people had the Spirit of God indwelling them, but they didn't have any of the miraculous. What was the purpose of the miraculous? What's that? Okay, it confirmed who Christ was. It also confirmed the message. When you finish reading John's gospel and you get to the end, what does John say about all the signs that are there? He says, these signs are written down that you might believe. That's the purpose of miracles. That's the purpose of signs. It's not to impress people. It's not to make a show. What was that? I never did appreciate it. The show about Jesus back in the 70s, where Herod said, prove to me that you're no fool. Walk across my swimming pool. It's like they took the gospel and they made a Jesus Christ Superstar. Is that the one? He's just guessing. He doesn't know. He's a secret fan. Anyway, that was one of the lines. And Jesus didn't do that. Herod expected, he wanted to see some great thing from Jesus, and Jesus did not do that because that's not the purpose. I didn't come down here to give you a show, Jesus might say. I came down here to teach you to believe in me as the Son of God. And that was the purpose of the miraculous. And so we see that here in Acts as well. That was the purpose of it. He couldn't hand them a New Testament. Here, follow this. It hadn't been fully written out yet. And so he was giving them the miraculous so that what they had could be verified and was verifiable. And part of the miraculous was knowledge. Part of the miraculous was wisdom. Part of the miraculous was understanding the things that they had been taught and holding on to those things. It wasn't just healings and the great, I hesitate to say showy things, but it wasn't just those things. It wasn't just speaking in tongues. It was the kinds of things that would benefit people so they could understand what the faith was all about and how to follow the faith. You have to have something to follow. And that's what so much of the miraculous was all about. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul wrote about love, he said, whether there are prophecies, what's going to happen to them? They'll cease. Whether there are tongues, so he's talking about those two things, tongues and prophecies. By the way, what is tongues? Okay. That's what it was in the New Testament. In Acts 2, there were 15 nations listed, and the statement is made, how do we hear these guys, these apostles, speaking in the tongues in which we were born? They didn't say, wow, they're speaking gibberish. I'm so impressed. I'm going to believe now that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not the way it worked. They heard them speaking in the languages in which they were born, and they knew these guys shouldn't be able to speak like this. Right.
It's amazing that there are passages we see the little pictures, I guess, that we see of the Holy Spirit. And God reprogrammed them. I mean, He reprogrammed them. They can understand their own, but others around them, and it spread people out. I mean, it does effectively spread people across the world. I mean, you think about, can it remain that way?
Sure. And still does.
He gives us the ability, maybe, in the first
Right. And language is, it's a very interesting thing when you start looking into language, because every people have their own language. And you think about Adam, did he have to learn how to talk, or did God just build that into him? Did he speak on his own when he first woke up, or did he have to figure out, okay, this is an A, this is a B, this is a C? By the way, what language did Adam speak? Who knows? Only God. Exactly. Yeah. Unless all that was built into him, it was programmed into him. Because you get a brand new computer, you don't have to teach it anything. You just have to program it. You put those programs there. There it is. It's ready to go. Well, somebody who knows what they're doing, it's ready to go. For me, it's a difference. I have to call somebody who knows what they're doing. But
in the building of the temple, God gave some of the articles the knowledge that they needed to do.
Yes. Yeah, when they in Exodus, when you read about the tabernacle's construction, as Preston's pointing out, God endowed certain men with the skills and abilities they needed to get that done. Isn't that what we pray for when you turn your car over to a mechanic? Lord, please help this guy to get this car fixed. Because I don't know. But that's what God is able to do. Yeah, really? I want to fix this guy's car. But there's so many. It's like you start thinking about language. How does my body know what to do? How do the different organs in my... Why does my heart keep beating and my lungs keep breathing and I don't even have to think about it? And when I do think about it and try to control it, it's like, no, don't mess with the system, Marty. Just leave it alone. What if you were in charge of what your kidneys did and you had to make sure you got your kidneys to do what they're supposed to... Oh, I forgot to turn my kidneys on this morning. No. I mean, you got to feed yourself and eat and drink, things like that. But all the parts of our body that function, it's amazing. And so when we look at the Holy Spirit and we go, well, I don't understand everything about this, but I think I should understand every detail. No. No, you're not. You've got the revelation. And we can understand what the revelation shows us. We got to figure some things out. But it's the Spirit. And I keep coming back to this idea that I have a spirit, but I really don't know that much about my own spirit.
Everything goes back to belief. You don't have to know what is not written. You just have to believe that that's the way God intended it to be.
Right.
And if you don't have that belief, if you try to pick it apart, you're not believing.
In the creation, God told Adam and Eve, have dominion over the creation. I've given you this so that you can make use of it. And he does the same thing with the word. Have dominion over this word, study it, figure some things out that you can, but you're not going to have dominion over everything. You can't. It's just humanly impossible. We're not built that way. There's too much to be figured out. And like Marilyn said, you really don't need to figure it out. Some things you just need to believe. You take what he's given you. Okay, that's enough for me. I'll go on that. And I'm not saying God expects us to go on any kind of ignorance or just blind faith, as people say. There's much more to it than that. It's like Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 about just looking at the creation. People who say there is no God are without excuse, Paul says, because if you just look at the creation, you can see there's got to be a God. Even David, what did he say in the 19th Psalm? The heavens do what? They declare. They don't whisper it. They declare the glory of God. And the rest of the creation shows his handiwork. This is what he's done. You would never go to a museum and look at a piece of art or a statue or anything that you would see in a museum and go, wow, what a great accident this was. It's all purposeful. There's a mind behind it. And it's the same way with the Holy Spirit, even if we sometimes struggle with getting it all figured out. So my belief is that in Acts 19, when those guys were baptized in Jesus' name, God gave them the Holy Spirit to seal them as his. That's what he does to make us family. But the miraculous did not come until Paul would lay his hands on them. That's what we observe. And I said that in chapter 8, but we haven't ever read that, have we? They sent Peter and John down. Where are we here? Acts chapter 8. Verse 17, when they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered them money. Now, wait a minute. What did Simon see? Did he see the Spirit? He saw what they were able to do. That's what Simon saw. And his understanding was, oh, wow. I don't know if he even had a concept of the Holy Spirit, of God's Spirit. But Luke is telling us, giving us the idea of what Simon saw. He saw something that to him was of value monetarily. He saw these people able to do wonders that he couldn't do. By the way, what was Simon? What was his profession? He was a magician. He was a sorcerer. And he couldn't do the things that he was seeing. And he wanted to. So he offered them money so that he might be able to do those miraculous things. It's interesting that the apostles, even though they had baptized Simon, they didn't lay their hands on Simon so that he could do the miracles. Wonder why? I just throw that out there. I don't know why. It's not in the text. But this is, I believe, God having Luke to give us this picture for a little better understanding of what he does through his Spirit. If you have been baptized into Christ, you have the Spirit of God within you. And back to John chapter 3, Jesus talked about the Spirit and the wind. He said, you know the wind is blowing, but you can't tell where it came from. There's some things you can see by virtue of the wind, but you can't understand everything about the wind. And I think the Spirit is the same way. Observations or questions? Anybody got anything? Yes, Don. Hey, didn't see you over there, man.
As far as speaking in tongues and everything, the Pentecostal side of it, I agree with everything you're saying in 1 Corinthians, 13 and 8. But I think this is significant. What I'm bringing up is because years and years ago, we had a minister, a youth minister, come up, and when he did his preaching, he would say, the Holy Spirit told me this, the Holy Spirit told
right.
me that. And so that became an issue. And so typically you don't hear that in churches of Christ, that the Holy Spirit's telling you this, as you do in denominations. Holy Spirit's in them. It's in us. We believe the same things as they do. But they will absolutely say, the Holy Spirit told me to go give this guy some money. The Holy Spirit told me to do this, you know. And so, I'll be candid. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk to me that I'm aware of. If he does, then I'm being moved with, you know, other than what I learned from in the Word. And that's where it comes up, where I've always had the spouse. I believe the indwelling because of Acts 2:39, as I mentioned last week. It says it's for everybody afar off and whoever will be called.
Right.
Referring to Acts 2:38. So that means receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit as well. But I think it's pertinent because if we don't know if the Holy Spirit's telling us to do something, go here, do this, do that, you know, then we've got to look at the Word of God.
Right.
He's not going to tell us anything or teach us anything different than what the Word of God says. Now, if he moves us into things that the Word of God can't tell us, so be it. But I just thank God if I think, well, I think that was you know. But I'm just open with God about where I'm at, how much I absolutely know and how much I'm concerned about. And the reason I say that, and when there's the debate between virtue of the Word and those of the indwelling, things like this, we were in Acts 8, this is because of the wording in Acts every time, is why it's difficult to why there's that debate. I just think it's pertinent to bring up, just so we know at least where we stand and how we want to think about it. But like in Acts 8:15, it says, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. We've only been baptized, because the next verse says, for you have not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the way they word that is like, they haven't received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They don't say that they haven't received the indwelling, but they didn't receive the empowering. They don't say that. They just say, he hasn't received the Holy Spirit. And then then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And that's the way it always is in Acts. They don't ever say, okay, you received the Holy Spirit. We only get that from Acts 2:38. And even that, just so everybody knows the argument,
mm-hmm.
both sides, by virtue of the Word only, believes they received the Holy Spirit either by, that was the only time that it happened in Acts 2:38, 38. Or the apostles turned around and laid their hands on them right then, just as they did the rest of Acts. Other than when they fell on them twice. Well, and the argument is well, they were speaking to them in tongues with the power of the Holy Spirit. The gospel was being spoken to them in tongues. And he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what would they be thinking they're going to receive? Something, like we talk about a silent indwelling. You know, they would have been thinking, wow, well, sweet power too. And they may have. He may turn around. I don't know how that works. But again, the only verse that's got me believing in the indwelling is 239, where it says, it's for everybody who the Lord will call. So that means throughout history, that's what's going to happen. So that's where I believe that. But the reason I bring this up is because I'm not looking for the Holy Spirit to tell me something different, and I don't think he's going to tell me anything that I haven't studied or looking at.
Right.
So anyway, that's where I'm at. And so sometimes when I'm speaking with them, I'm like, I see your point, but here's where I'm at.
Right. And I can't speak for everybody who makes the claim that God has told them something, but the times I've had people say that, they say, oh, Lord told me to do this, and so I, well, tell me about that. And the times I have asked them, I said, have you heard an audible voice? And they've said, well, no. And it always comes down to, well, I just had this strong feeling. And they interpret that strong feeling as the Lord telling them something. In every case where I've asked people, there, well, I can't say in every case because there was one guy who said, yeah, I heard the Lord's voice. Okay. All right. I don't know what to do with that except just take what they say on face value. But here's where it comes back to what you're saying. If it's in the Word to support what they're claiming, all right then. But if it's not in the Word to support what they're claiming, okay, wait a minute. Just like I hate to use the word gibberish because it sounds disrespectful, but when people claim they're speaking in tongues, but it's not an intelligible language to us, I mean, when somebody speaks German, you can almost understand that's German or Spanish or French, but when somebody's speaking gibberish, you can kind of, well, that's just gibberish. That just sounds like gibberish. Because other languages don't sound like gibberish to me. They sound like languages. We might call it gibberish because we don't understand it, but it still sounds like a language. So that's not supported by Scripture that the apostles spoke gibberish and people were impressed so much that they believed in their message. But it is in Scripture that they spoke in the languages in which those guys were born, and that's what it says in Acts 2. So it's fascinating to study these things, but we still are left with questions. How does all this work?
We can be convicted when we hear God's word and we know what we're hearing and we believe what we're hearing. And then it's like you said, it's supported by God's word. Mm-hmm. God is speaking through his word. I'm listening to this, but as far as hearing a voice, yeah. I mean, I can remember becoming a Christian. I mean, I didn't know nothing. And this happened. I mean, that was a driving force. I was scared. Mm-hmm. And I knew that. Falling into the hands of this purple thing, falling into the hands of the living God, saying, but Solomon, the whole duty of man is to serve God and look at Ecclesiastes. Well, here he had all this knowledge, but yet before this, no enemy. So, like what Don's saying, and like what you're saying, if it's supported by the Scripture, we're good. We don't have to understand, like what she said. We just need to know that this is what he's given us. And it's perfect. And then we have a choice. We can either believe or not believe, but we've got to study and understand it best that we can. But that spirit, I'm telling you, that's like a moving target. Just by the time I've listened to somebody explain to me, I think, yeah. You know what? And then I think, well, I still don't understand it.
And if we thought about it, why would we expect to understand the complexities of God? I mean, the things he reveals to us, just like Deuteronomy 29:29, that used to be a really constantly overheard text, but we don't hear it that much anymore. I need to talk to the preachers. I am a preacher. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? It says the secret things. Who do they belong to? They belong to the Lord our God. But the things that are revealed belong to us and who else? Our children. What's the implication? You teach your children. And how long do they belong to us? Forever. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. But there are secret things, and the secret things belong to God. And we can only go so far in these kinds of studies until we find out, okay, there's can't go beyond this. So, and sometimes I think this is, well, it sounds silly to say it this way because it almost sounds like some things might be accidental. But I don't think anything's accidental regarding the Word of God. It's all on purpose. It's all... And genius is too small a concept, but that God would give us just the perfect amount of information to train our faith rather than our knowing. Lead us to the point where we've got all the evidence to come to a conclusion, and just like the resurrection of Jesus. You can't prove that in the strictest sense of the word. But all the evidence says Jesus rose from the dead just like he said he would. And the fact that he said he would and the prophets said he would and the descriptions of how he would hundreds of years, sometimes thousands of years before it happened, are part of that evidence. It's overwhelming when you put it all together. But you still can't prove it. The existence of God cannot be proven in the strictest sense. Right.
What did he show him? I mean, literally, did he give him volumes of information? Or did he show him something so that he would...
Right. Here's my body. Put your hand over here and touch me. Put your hand in my side.
Yeah.
Right. And that was enough. All right. Appreciate the... Okay.
One of their arguments is that when you said... They are hearing him speak in the names of that languages. Their argument is that the miracle was in the hearing of those who wanted to believe
right.
and hear them speak in their language, not in the speaking. Okay, now I disagree with that. And another reason I say that because some of them thought that they were drunk. So mm-hmm. they weren't believers, so they just thought they were drunk. So they weren't hearing them, so that's their argument. But and they said, "Well, how would you hear all these different languages?" Because Peter ended up being the one that, in verse 14 of Acts 2, says he raised his voice. So now he may not be speaking in tongues at this point. He may have, and I'm assuming probably spoke in Greek, which like English today, all over the world is taught by people and their native language, like French, no English, Spanish. A lot of people know English because it's so. Well, that's the way Rome was. And Greek was the big language then. So everybody knew their own language when they were coming from other countries, but they would also know Greek so they could deal with feelings. And so I'm assuming that when Peter raised his voice and began to preach that gospel for the first time, he would be speaking in Greek, which everybody could understand. And so that's my argument against, well, it's not just him. To me, the argument is, and also in 1 Corinthians 14, it says you have to have an interpreter.
Right.
That tells me that it isn't just in the hearers. It's in the speaking.
Right.
And they need an interpreter to interpret that language for people that didn't hear. So anyway, I like to bring up those arguments in case somebody...
It's good to know them.
So that's the only reason I'm bringing up.
Right.
Just keep hounding on this one area.
Yeah. It's a controversial area, and it's good to be prepared before you go in so you don't get blindsided by somebody saying something like that. Yeah. And another point of clarification for me is that the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. It didn't fall on the hearers. So the miracle would have been with the apostles, whatever miracle there was. That's, anyway, just some things to think about there.
Times of needing an interpreter, not so much speaking in tongues, but the interpreters. With all the different languages there, if there was one person to speak and then had to be translated into each language, how much time would that take? You know, I mean, it doesn't say in the Bible, but I think that they couldn't use a bunch of translators and all that. That's why it was done the way that it was done.
And
I saw the Pope deliver Mass in the Vatican, and he would get up and say, he said something, and then six interpreters take their turn saying everything
right.
he said. Then he would speak again, and then and on and on. It was a 4.5-hour production for only maybe 30 minutes of actual speaking, if you will, because everything had to be really. So if they're doing that, that had to be one of the reasons why, instead of doing the translator.
One of the things I got to do when I was in Haiti was preach and teach classes. But everything I preached and taught had to be interpreted. And so you prepare to take up your 30-minute slot, you prepare a 15-minute lesson. Because everything you say has got to be repeated. And sometimes it's, now, explain that to, what's the word for this? And it just takes longer. But if you can speak both languages, you get both barrels. It's like, oh, yeah, that works out pretty good.
It's just from my parents or what, but I've believed this since I was young, that when the apostles spoke on the day of Pentecost,
mm-hmm.
everyone heard them in their own language. If one person was talking, now this just might be my child's mind's interpretation. Say there were five different languages that were understood, like five different people from five different places, and Peter was speaking, they all understood
okay.
what he was saying in the language that he was talking. And to me, that was the power of the Holy Spirit
okay.
working. I don't know where I got that idea.
Well, it's kind of like what Don was saying about, oh man, I need more information for clarification. At least we feel like we do.
That each one heard them in their own language.
Yes, and that's what it says in Acts 2.
I know, I was trying to find it next to you, but I couldn't find
it. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 6. Yeah? And here's the thing, too. If when the Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, this is chapter 2, verse 5. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own language to which we were born? And then there's no explanation as to how this was happening, just that it was. And it would be impressive if one guy spoke and everybody who was hearing him speak was hearing in their own language when he was only speaking perhaps one language, however that works out. It would also be impressive if, oh, I'm hearing him speak German, and then a French guy asks him something and he turns his head and speaks to the guy in French, and the German guy knows, wait a minute, he's speaking French. How does he know how to speak German and French? How does he know how to speak to Parthians and to Medes and to Elamites? These guys are just fishermen, and you can tell. If you go to Walmart, and this is not anything about Walmart greeters. Here we go, yeah. Oh, man, it's already about Walmart greeters. But you walk in, and they greet you very nicely in English, and then somebody comes in that's obviously from, say, Nigeria, and they speak to them. And it's obvious that the Nigerians heard and were surprised. Whoa, somebody here speaks in our language? And then somebody else behind them comes in, and they're obviously from India. And then he speaks to them in a dialect that they understand. And they're, whoa, he's speaking to us in India. It's like, wait a minute, you're a Walmart greeter. And he says, well, duh. That's what I do. I greet people in their own language. I just made that up. But that's what we're seeing here in Acts chapter 2. People are amazed. They're blown away because these guys are speaking in our own languages, and we're hearing them speak, and he names 15 different languages. How it happened, the details, I wasn't there. I could only read what Luke says and try to figure out from what he says what the details are. But it's like God is saying, forget the details. What's the whole point? The point is that I'm working here, and I'm proving to people that my son is my son, and I did raise him from the dead, and you better repent, because there is no other hope besides my son. And you read through the rest of Acts, and we can get, we want to figure out the details, because I think God put that in us to have dominion, dominate this, understand it. But there comes a point where you can't completely understand everything. You just have to accept some stuff. Okay, well, that it happened one of these three ways, but I know it happened, and God's behind it, and that's what makes it special. And so here's how I'm going to behave in my life, and here's how I'm going to treat people in my life, and here's how I'm going to come to God in my life. All of that figures in this, and that's what it's all about. Where does the rubber hit the road? Because you've probably called someone asking for information about something. Maybe your air conditioner breaks or your car breaks or your washing machine doesn't work. And they start giving you a bunch of information. And all you want to know, wait a minute, what do I do? Tell me what to do. And there's no mistaking that that's what God does in His Word. He tells us what to do. We try to figure out some of the details of what to believe about what must have happened back then and how that figures on what this says over in this chapter. But do I have any questions about what I'm supposed to do today? Not really. Not really. Behave with love. Behave with fairness. Behave with justice. Behave with mercy. Behave with acceptance. Behave with kindness. Behave with truth. That's how I'm supposed to behave. There's no question about any of those things. I'm in a spot here. If I tell a lie, I might get out of it. Isn't that wisdom to tell a lie if I can get out of a bad spot by telling a lie? Isn't that wise? Nobody here would agree with that. Why? Because you know enough of the Word of God to know you don't do that, Marty. My life is unfulfilled. I think if I just spent a little bit of time with another woman, my life would be more fulfilled. If I just spent a little bit of time with another man, my life would be, not me, but a woman, with... I'll get something started here. But see, that's the way the devil tries to get us to think. You deserve happiness. So you need, it's not really cheating. And what do we say? Yes, it is. How do we know? Because the Word of God says so. You stay faithful. You don't cheat. Happiness is not the point of life. What is the point of life? Serving God, holiness, righteousness. Jesus did not say, seek first your own happiness and fulfillment. What did he say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then what did he say after that? All these things that you're so worried about, you'll find fulfillment. Maybe not the way you think you'll find fulfillment, but you will be fulfilled in following Jesus Christ. And think about it. I know it seems like, oh man, we're not doing much in Acts this morning, but think about the context of Acts 19. Where is Paul finding these guys? What's the city? This is Ephesus. What do they know? They know John's baptism. Paul preaches to them about Jesus, and what do? They don't fight. They don't argue. They're baptized in Jesus' name. What's going to happen later in the city of Ephesus? For 2 hours, people are going to cry out in ignorance. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. This is the ignorance that's in the world that the truth of God's gospel confronts every day, all the time. All the things we're talking about, the revelation of God that feeds us and shows us and guides us, that's what the world's in desperate need of, and we see that dichotomy, that difference, the distinction in Acts 19. We haven't read it yet, but you know it's there, about how people are caught up in idolatry. And it's not just their religious beliefs, But these guys have a business making the little idols, the figurines, whatever it is that they make for the worship of Diana. And so now their living is in jeopardy because their living is based on a lie. And if Diana goes down, their business goes down. And it's like, okay, this is how we get caught up in the world. This is how we get in situations where we're tempted to tell a lie to keep from getting in trouble because we know what we've been doing is not right and we got to cover it up somehow. It's the same thing here in Ephesians, in this city. And it's only 12 guys. It's like, how sad is that? An entire city and there's just 12 guys who are naming the name of Jesus. It's going to change. Going to change big time because the gospel is going to be preached in this area of spiritual darkness and people are going to accept the gospel and Ephesus will become a power, the church at Ephesus. But that's how it starts. It's always light against the darkness, truth against the lie. Charles?
Sorry. What you were talking about, the pursuit of happiness. My grandfather was a Pentecostal preacher, and he used to say, he used to say that people would argue with him and say, it's not fair that we don't get to be happy all the time. And he would show them in Scripture that God himself is not happy all the time. That he weeps for us. He cries for us and he gets angry. You know, we're not meant to be happy all the time. That the prisons are full of people who just wanted to feel good for a few minutes. And now, you know, that's all. I'm sorry.
Well, don't be sorry. That's an excellent point. Why did Jesus come? And how did Jesus come? He didn't come, okay, I'll go down there, I'll spend 5 minutes and be crucified, or I'll spend 5 minutes and then die of a heart attack, or I'll spend 5 minutes and then be shot. No, he said, I'm going to spend 33 years with these folks. I'm going to come as a baby and be raised up among them. I'm going to eat their food. I'm going to practice their hygiene. You ever think about that? Hygiene in the first century? I'm not saying these people were filthy, but I'm saying they didn't have the things we've got today. I was just thinking last night how great it was to live in an air-conditioned house and come in wet and sweaty and sticky and nasty. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do too much information. But to take a shower, you know what I'm talking about. The blessing of being able to take a shower in an air-conditioned house and then go to bed in a bed that's not soaking wet from humidity and just have a fan over top. Man, it's great. And if I got up in the middle of the night and I wanted something, I've got a refrigerator full of food, and I've got a stove that'll cook anything I want, and you can get anything you want. But Jesus didn't come to that. He could have waited until the 21st century, but he didn't. He came then, and he suffered through the things he did, and he took part in our suffering. He took part in our discomfort. He took part in our difficulty and hardship, and on every page of the Gospels, he's being confronted with lies, practically, and having to fight that, just like you and I today. He knows. He knows because he's been here and he's done it. He's got the t-shirt. And if you want one of those t-shirts, just follow him. We good? Lord, love you. Thanks for being here this morning. We're done.